I'll invite you once more to join me in your scriptures in Matthew chapter 6, that familiar passage, verses 9 through 13, the teaching of our Lord on prayer, as we conclude now our somewhat extended and somewhat interrupted study on what is commonly termed the Lord's Prayer. Look with me now in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we continue this afternoon, in your outline, if you have your outline before you, we're still in Roman numeral 1. We're in letter C, and number 3, that is that this for, the connective word for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory, it relates the doxology to those former petitions. And we mentioned this morning that it does so to increase our confidence, that it does so also to increase our reverence and affection, and that it does so, now we pick up with point 3, to direct and regulate our prayers, to direct and regulate our prayers. First, to the object of our prayer. We've asked these 6 petitions, and often we have unpacked these 6 petitions in previous weeks in specific applications regarding our own situations. And then here, after voicing those petitions, we are directed once again to be mindful of the object of our prayers. To whom have we directed these petitions? To that one who has all the kingdom, power, and the glory. As Manton says, it directs us to the object of prayer. To whom should we pray but to Him that is absolute and above control, to God and God alone, not to angels, not to saints? To whom should we go in our necessities but to Him that hath dominion over all things and power to dispose of them for His own glory? Will you think it a boldness to go immediately to God? It were so indeed if we had not a mediator, for a fallen creature can never have the impudence, and wicked men that have not got an interest in Christ cannot expect relief from God. But it is no impudence to come with a mediator. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It teaches us, secondly, how to conceive of God in prayer. How to conceive of God in prayer. This can sometimes be a challenge. If we listen too closely to the opinions of the world around us, we might conceive of God as something like the pagan gods, just bigger, larger, more powerful versions of ourselves. We might think of Him as the cosmic Santa Claus, there to dispense what gifts we might desire if we say the right magic words or do the right incantation. We might think of Him as a good buddy, there to talk to if we need someone to bend an ear, someone just to listen to us, like the man down the street. But the doxology reminds us of how we should conceive of God in our prayers, that exalted, holy, and infinite One, whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory, not just today, but forever. As Boston says, hereby we praise Him in our prayers, expressing high and honorable thoughts of Him. Thine is the kingdom, etc. Thus we exalt Him above ourselves and all creatures whatsoever. Manton is of similar mind. He says it directs us how to conceive of God in prayer. Right thoughts of God in prayer are very necessary and very difficult. No one thing troubleth the saints so much as this, how to fix their thoughts in their apprehensions of God when they pray to Him. Now, here is a direction how we should look upon God. Look upon God as the eternal being to whom belongs kingdom, power, and glory. We cannot see God's essence, and therefore we must conceive of Him according to His praises in the Word. Now take but the preface and the conclusion, and then you have a full description of God. Look upon Him as an eternal being, whose is the kingdom, absolute right to dispose of all things in the world, backed with all sufficiency and strength, and look upon Him as your Father that is in heaven. This will help you in your conceptions of God, that you may be not puzzled nor entangled in prayer, says Manton. Well, also instructs us as to the manner of our praying. The manner of our praying, and that it with three things. First, reverence, then self-abasement, and then submission. First, reverence. As Manton says, with reverence, for He is a great, powerful, and glorious King. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory. Oh, shall we serve God then in a slight and careless fashion? He quotes Malachi 1:8. If ye offer the blind, the lame, the sick for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person? Don't just give God your leftovers. What we are so tempted to do. Oh, try that with your government. Oh, let's see. Mr. Taxman, I've got a couple of bucks left over. Here you go. There's my taxes. How's that? Have a good day. Will that make him happy? Will that satisfy your governor? Will that satisfy the tax man? Just give him your leftovers? I don't think so. And how do you dare to do that to God, just to offer Him your leftovers? As Manton, those were my words, not Manton. As Manton continues, you do, as it were, dethrone God. You put Him beside His kingdom. You do not treat Him as He doth deserve if you do not come into His presence with a holy trembling. Have we forgotten how to tremble in this day and age? Secondly, the manner of our praying with self-abasement, with self-abhorrency, and a sense of your own nothingness. This is Manton. Says, I observe this because all the arguments in prayer are not taken from us, but from what is in God, from His attributes. It's not for mine is the goodness and mine is the deserving. No. None of that argument is taken from me. It's all taken from Him. For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. It is a blessed thing, he says, to have God's attributes on our side. To take an argument from God when we can take none from ourselves. Christ teacheth us to come with self-denial. The two first words, kingdom and power, show that all things come from God. And the last word, thine is the glory, shows all must be referred to God. So that self must be cast out. So that all the reasons of audience and acceptance are without us, not from within us. Daniel 9, verses 8 and 9, to us belongeth confusion of face. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. Therefore, thus it directs us to place all our confidence in God's fatherly affection, in His power, goodness, and glory, and in His absolute authority. Oh, how we have forgotten how high and exalted is the God with whom we have to do. Just remember how those great men of old reacted when they came finally into His awesome presence. How often do we read about fear and trembling and self-loathing? Job was a righteous man and upright. And yet remember his words when he came into God's presence in Job 42, 5 and 6. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Remember John, he was the beloved disciple who was most often found leaning on Jesus' breast during the days of his sojourn on this earth. Yet when he came to see him in his glory, he tells us in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There's a very good reason that God so often has to tell his servants to fear not. Thirdly, that we come to him with submission. As Manton says, thine is the kingdom, that is, he hath an absolute power to dispose of all blessings. Therefore it is lawful for him to do with his own as he pleaseth. We must come not murmuring or prescribing to God, but expecting the fulfilling of our desires as it shall seem good to the Lord, according to his wisdom and power, by which he exercises his kingdom over all things, as may be for the glory of his name. Not, as it were, giving him our shopping list. You know, okay, Lord, I need a pound of butter, I need a gallon of milk, I need a pound of hamburger, and I need it in about 20 minutes. No, no. With submission to him. Not that he's our lackey, not that he's our errand boy. We are his servants. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not to satisfy our revenge, says Manton, not to gratify our private interest and passions, but Lord, for thy name's sake, as may be for manifesting thy mercy and truth, so do it. Not too passionate for our own ends, but confident that God, who hath the kingdom and government of this world in his own hands, will administer and carry on all things for his own glory. Yes, we may come boldly before the throne of grace. Yes, we may come to God with confidence. Yet what does it say to us that even the very Lord of glory who taught us this prayer, he came to his Father in the garden as one under authority, asking that this cup might pass from him if the Father was willing. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If Jesus himself submitted his will to the Father's, how can we dare to come into his presence with demands, with our shopping list, as though he should be submitting to us rather than we to him? And fourthly, it directs us to what are our duties when praying. To what are our duties when praying? And first, that we freely resign us up to God's service. Not my will, but thine be done, said Jesus Christ himself. God's not here to serve me. He's not here to be my errand boy, to take my shopping list. I am here to serve him. I am here to do his will. As Manton says, freely to resign up ourselves to God's service. Otherwise, we mock God when we acknowledge his dominion over all the world, and we ourselves will not be made subject to God. Therefore, certainly a man that useth this prayer, thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, will also say, as we find in Psalm 119:94, I am thine, save me. Let us freely resign up ourselves for him to reign over us. Can you say with any faith to God, thine is the kingdom, yet cherish rebellious lusts in your own hearts? It's the most unsuitable thing that can be, says Matt. Secondly, our duties when praying is to depend on God's all-sufficiency. Again, Manton, another duty of him that is to pray is to depend upon God's all-sufficiency. Shall we speak thus of God and say, Lord, thine is the power, and yet not rely upon him? He that cannot rely upon him for this life and the other doth but reproach God when he saith, thine is the power. Thine is the power, yet I will not trust thee, but fly to base shifts, as if the creature had power, and man had power, as if they could better provide for us than God. Therefore we are to live upon him, and cast ourselves into the arms of His all-sufficiency. Do you really believe that He has the power? Do you really believe in His sovereignty? Then why do we so often act as though we didn't really believe it? Why are we so often looking for some other bruised reed to lean on? When we say, "Thine is the power." Thirdly, that we seek God's glory in all things. How do I go to God boldly, asking in faith, nothing wavering, with confidence that God will hear and answer my prayer, knowing that my prayer is not simply filling out my Christmas wish list, and that God does indeed take seriously my concerns? How do I do that and yet be sure to approach God with all the proper reverence and submission that is due to the sovereign of the universe? How do I do that? And here, I think, is the key. And the more we are fashioned in our prayers to this end, the more we will be able to keep these two things, our bold confidence and our humble submission, where they should be in our prayers, that we seek God's glory in all things. That is our primary end. As Manton says, another duty of them that would pray this prayer is sincerely to aim at and seek the Lord's glory in all things. Why? For the glory is thine. Wilt thou say, thine is the glory, and yet give and take the glory which is due to God to thyself? All is due to Him, from whom we have received all things. But he that prides himself in gifts and graces cannot be in good earnest. Wilt thou rob God of the honor and wear it thyself? Reminds me of the fellow who was so humble that the church awarded him a most humble man button. And then the next week, when he wore it, they took it away from him. Did men believe all glory belongs to God, they would not take vain glory to themselves. Herod was eloquent, and the people cried out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." He did but receive this applause and usurped the glory due to God, and God blasted him. Therefore, when we pride ourselves in our sufficiencies and abuse our comforts to our own lusts, we cannot with a good conscience say, "Thine is the glory." And then we come to the second main heading of the threefold doxology. As we look specifically now at those words, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory." First, thine is the kingdom. As Manton says, God hath right to be a king, because he gave being to all things which no earthly potentate can. Therefore, the author must be the owner. All other kings are liable to be called to account and reckoning by this great king for their administration, but God is absolute and supreme. It's the duty of a king to defend his subjects and provide for their welfare. So God, being king, will see that it be well with those that are under his government. It concerns you much to get an interest to be under this king, then to mention it in prayer. Psalm 44:4 says, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." If you want anything for yourselves or the church, put God in mind of his relation to you. "Thou art my king. Let not this interest lie neglected or unpleaded. All the benefit which subjects can expect from a potent king, you may expect from God." Again, the word "command" is notable and expresseth the case to the full. Command deliverances. All things are at God's command and beck. If he do but speak the word or give out order to second causes, it is all done in a trice. So Psalm 5:2 says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, to thee and to no other. Why would we go to servants when we may go to the King himself? Well, the meaning, what does he mean when he says, thine is the kingdom? And Boston, I think, puts it well when he says, by the kingdom is meant not the kingdom of grace, nor the kingdom of glory either, and we talked about these some weeks ago, but rather God's essential kingdom, his absolute kingship, as it were, his universal sovereignty over all persons and all things whatsoever, that he is indeed king of the universe. And we look at this, and we'll see this in your outline. You see this with all three of these, this threefold doxology. We look at its meaning, we look at how it's applied as a praise, and then we look at how it's applied as an argument. As a praise, as Boston says, is the universal and absolute monarch of all creation, and the only one. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. See how he heaps words upon words. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Universal and absolute sovereignty are the flowers of the imperial crown of heaven and belong to no other. There are many kings on earth, but they are all limited monarchs and vassals to the King of heaven, who can have no competitor. Lord, thine is the kingdom. I'm reminded of Andrew Melville's words to the king. He says, there are 2 kings and 2 kingdoms in Scotland. There are 2 kings and there are 2 kingdoms in Scotland. And that one kingdom, King James VI, is not a king, but he's just a silly vassal in God's kingdom. And he's under the authority of that king. I think Melville suffered a little indignity for that later in his life, but as an argument, notice how it's used as an argument. The kingdom is the Lord's. This is Boston again. The stress of the argument from this is, therefore thou mayest do it. Who can tell you? You're the king of the universe. Who can tell you? Oh, no, you can't do that. You don't have the right to do that. You don't have the authority to do that. He has all authority. Thou hast full authority to grant us whatsoever we will. Matthew 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Of course you have the authority to grant what we ask. Secondly, thine is the power. Earthly kings, says Manton, when they have authority and power, yet it's limited. But God's is an unlimited power, an absolute right, and an unlimited power. They meet fitly in God. Therefore, this is an encouragement to go to him. Christians, that power of God which proceeds all things, which produced all things out of nothing, which established the heavens, which fixed the earth, that power of God, it is the ground of our confidence. Psalm 121:2 says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. See if you can match that. Anyone else? This power should we depend on. We can ask nothing but what God is able to give, yea, above our asking. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So this should encourage us to go to the mighty God which made heaven and earth and all things out of nothing. Boston says, as to its meaning, the power is not the authority whereby God may do, but the ability whereby he can do what he will in that kingdom. Authority is one thing, power is another. A person may have authority and yet not have the power to carry out his will, but in God both of these meet. We apply that as a praise, that we lift our voices in praise to him who is, as Boston says, the omnipotent and only omnipotent. The power of men and angels is but a shadow of power, weakness in comparison with God's. None of them are capable to do what they're capable to will, but his power and will are of equal extent. And then as we apply that as an argument, the power is the Lord's, says Boston. Therefore thou canst do whatsoever we ask, over the belly of all opposition, and however hopeless it be in itself. And again, goes to Ephesians 3:20. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You have the power. You have the authority. Oh, Lord. Think of when Stephen was being stoned. And his very enemies, the ones who with vitriol in their lips and with hatred in their hearts despised the very cause of Christ. And yet, as Stephen said, Father, forgive them. You have the authority. You have the power. You can't do this. There is no one who can stop you. And who was the man holding the cloaks but Saul of Tarsus? There was no man who could stop God, and indeed God reached down and grabbed him and turned him into the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest trophies of God's mercy, greatest trophies of God's grace. Praying for his glory in confidence because he has the power. You think God doesn't have the power to bring the powers that be in this nation to repentance? You think that's beyond him? Have you given up praying such a prayer? Indeed he does. Lord, you know that of ourselves we can do nothing. We're completely powerless in the face of all your and our enemies. But you are not powerless. Yours is the power, all power. You certainly can grant our requests. Therefore we come to you, the powerful one, asking you to hear and answer our prayers out of the abundance of thy holy power. And thirdly, thine is the glory. As Manton says, think surely God's glory he will be tender of. He will provide for the glory of his great name. There is nothing God stands upon more than upon the glory of his name. Nothing prevaileth with God more than that. If God were a loser by your comforts, if he could not save or bless thee without wrong done to himself, we might be discouraged. But when you come to plead with him as Abigail, it will be no grief of heart unto thy Lord to forgive thy servant. So it will be no loss to God if he show mercy and pity to such poor creatures as we are. You then may pray more freely and boldly. If thy comforts were inconsistent with his glory, or were not so greatly exalted by it, then it were another matter. But all makes for the glory of his name. If our good and happiness were only concerned in it, there might be some suspicion. But the glory of God is concerned, which is more worth than all the world. We are unworthy to be heard and accepted, but God is worthy to be honored. Remember, his glory is bound up in the issues, even the issues of our daily bread. And his glory being bound up in us, we then have argument with which to say, God, grant our request for the sake of your own glory. We are your people. We name you as king. You are king. You do have the power. Therefore, for your glory's sake, answer and hear our requests. As to the meaning, Boston says, the glory is not so much God's essential glory, but the declarative glory arising from what he doth in that kingdom, which will shine forth forever through eternity. The recognized glory. And so as we apply that as a praise, as the chief end of all things, and the only chief end, it is the peculiar prerogative of God, says Boston, to say, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, I will do it. Isaiah 48:11. All persons and things are for God. God is for himself, and the glory of all redounds to him. And will do forevermore. His is the greatest glory in the world, and it is our privilege to ascribe that glory to his holy name. It's a privilege that is the envy of even the rocks by the wayside. Yet how often do we fail to own that glory? How often do we fail even to mention his glory when we come to him in prayer? Was not Isaiah completely overcome by that glory when he came into God's presence? And Daniel, and John. Remember how awesome is that glory and the staggering effect it had on those great servants of Jehovah. And yet, how often in our prayers are we seemingly unmoved by His sheer glory? Praise His name. Praise His glory in your prayers. Do not ever give the rocks an excuse to cry out. That's our job. As an argument, Boston says, "The glory is the Lord's, therefore thou wilt do it, since thou lovest thy glory and wilt have glory forevermore from answering our petitions." Joshua 7:9 says, "What wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Well, he's referring here to when Joshua was pleading before the Lord as Israel was soundly defeated at Ai because of the sin of Achan, though Joshua did not know that as of yet. And as he pleads to God, he marshals his argument that the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Lord, the glory of your name is bound up in this. For we, as your people, bear your name. Help us, Lord, as we read earlier today, to not bear it in vain. But we bear your name. Therefore, hear our prayer and answer for the sake of your holy name and for your glory. And then the third main point is the duration. The duration. Excuse me. Forever. Forever. Manton says, "All excellencies which are in God, they are eternally in God." He quotes Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." If there were a time when God was not, then there was a time when nothing was. And then there would never have been anything unless nothing could make all things. Therefore, God is eternally glorious. How loosely do honors sit upon men? Every disease shakes them out of their kingdom power and glory. And within a little while, the state, show, and all the command of earthly kings will fade away and come to nothing. But thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, as he says in Psalm 45:6. His kingdom, his power, and glory, they are without beginning and without end. Now, this is also a ground of confidence and dependence upon God. God is the same that ever He was to all those that ever called upon His name. God is where He was at first. I am is His name. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Whatever He hath been to His people that have called upon Him in former ages, He is the same still. So it is a comfort to have an interest in the living God that can and will keep you and bring you to heaven, where you shall be with Him forevermore. Forever. Forever, says A.W. Pink. How marked is the contrast between our Father's kingdom, power, and glory, and the fleeting dominion and evanescent glory of earthly monarchs. The glorious being whom we address in prayer is from everlasting to everlasting God. Christ Jesus, in whom He is revealed and through whom prayer is offered, is the same yesterday and today and forever, in Hebrews 13:8. When we pray aright, we look beyond time into eternity and measure present things by their connection with the future. How solemn and expressive are these words, forever. Earthly kingdoms decay and disappear. Creaturely powers puny and but for a moment. The glory of human beings and of all mundane things vanishes like a dream, but the kingdom and power and glory of Jehovah are susceptible to neither change nor diminution, and they shall know no end forever. And then the conclusion, that last word with which we end our prayer, amen. As to its meaning, Manton says, all that is sealed up to us in the last word, amen, which may signify either so be it, so let it be, or so it shall be, will unpack that in a moment. The word amen sometimes is taken nominally. Revelation 3:14, thus saith the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Sometimes it is taken adverbially, and so it signifieth verily and truly, as Jesus very often in the Gospels would begin speaking with amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And so either it may express a great asseveration. What in the world's an asseveration? Asks Manton. It's like an enthusiastic declaration. Or an affectionate desire. Sometimes it expresseth a great and vehement asseveration, declaring enthusiastically, John 6:44, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other places, it's put for an affectionate desire. Pete says this, amen, this word intimates the two things required in prayer, namely a fervent desire and the exercise of faith. For the Hebrew word amen, often translated verily or truly in the New Testament, means so be it or it shall be so. This twofold meaning of supplication and expectation is plainly hinted at in the double use of amen in Psalm 72:10. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Amen, so let it be, and amen, it shall be so. God has determined it shall be so, and the whole church expresses its desire. So be it. This amen belongs and applies to each part and clause of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name, amen, and so forth. Uttering the amen, both in public and private prayers, we express our longings and affirm our confidence in God's power and faithfulness. Two things are required in prayer, says Manton, a fervent desire and faith. A fervent desire, therefore it's said in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then faith, James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. What is that faith required in prayer? A persuasion that those things we ask regularly according to God's will, that God will grant them for Christ's sake. Secondly, vigor and warmth. As Manton says, that it is good to conclude holy exercises with some vigor and warmth. Natural motion is swifter in the end and close. So should our spiritual affections as we draw to a conclusion, put forth the efficacy of faith and holy desires, and recollect, as it were, all the foregoing affection, that we may go out of the presence of God with a sweet savor and relish and a renewed confidence in his mercy and power. The very last words. And there have been studies on people's last words. There's a significance to the last words. And as we come to God, what is the last thing that we say in our petition to him? Amen. So be it. So let it be. It shall be so. May you be glorified. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Both now and forever. So be it. It shall be so. Amen and amen. For all that proceeds, as Manton says again, this amen relateth to all the foregoing petitions, not to one only. Many, when they hear, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, will say, amen. But when they come to the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they're cold there, and have not hearty desires and earnest affections. Many beg pardon of sin, but to be kept from evil, to bridle and restrain their souls from sin, they do not say amen to that. Many would have defense, maintenance, and victory over their enemies, but not with respect to God's glory. They forget that petition, hallowed be thy name. But this should be subordinate to his glory. Nay, we must say amen to all the clauses of this prayer. Many say, Lord, forgive us our debts. But they do not like that as we forgive our debtors. They're loath to forgive their enemies, but carry a rancorous mind to them which have done them wrong. And now we must say amen to all that is specified in this prayer. Your alleluias should sound as loud as your supplications. And not only say amen when you come with prayers and requests, things you stand in need of, but amen when you are praising of God. So let it be. so it shall be. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory, now and forever. Oh, how rich can be the life of prayer in God's people. To commune with God as Jesus communed with Him. Christ teaches us here how we may do that. May He also grant us the will, the desire, the longing, the fortitude to do that. May He also work in us by His Holy Spirit to overcome that natural indolence and bring us into His presence boldly and with great joy, that we may say again, as His disciples said so long ago, Lord, teach us to pray. So let it be. So it shall be. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory, both now and forevermore. So let it be, and so it shall be. Stir in our hearts, O Lord, and teach us to pray. We ask in the name of our risen Lord and Savior.